Let's have prayer together, shall we?
Father in heaven, we're thankful to you for the Sabbath when we can come apart from the busyness of all week and rest. We're thankful for the symbol of it, that we can rest in Jesus from all of our labors of trying to make ourselves good enough. Thank you that his life was good enough for mine. Bless us this day now as we study what it means to raise a child in the nurture and goodness of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I feel a little bit like Charlie Shedd. Charlie Shedd was a speaker who would go around speaking on marriage, family, and child-rearing issues. And when he was very young, he used to entitle his seminars, How to Raise Children. Then he had a child. And he renamed his lecture to Some Suggestions on Raising Children. And then he had two. And he said, Suggestions from One Struggling Parent to Another. And that's how I feel. None of us were perfect parents ever. I certainly wasn't, and as a grandma, I still have lots and lots to learn. But as I speak to you this morning, again, just like the last time, it is a topic that couldn't possibly be covered in one session. At the university, there were five classes on just parenting that were taught every semester. And as a result, we're just scratching surface. So I'll be talking about some principles of child rearing. It is not a it's not a talk on suggestions for how to do it, just some principles. And so we've entitled it Raise Up a Child. The reason I entitled it that is when I was a little girl being raised in New York City, there were some kids that lived around the corner, and they were Dickens. Let me tell you, they were something else. And my mom would always say, those kids are not being reared up. They're not being raised up. They're being drug up. So I always remembered that, and I thought, that's a perfect title for a talk on raising children. It's raising, training children. And a lot of us, when we have children, we think that it's just going to become automatic and we're going to know exactly what to do. And parents say that sometimes to their young mother children. Well, just love them. You'll know what to do. No, we don't know what to do. And it takes studying. You know, last year when I was driving up to my daughter's house, I hit a deer. Now, I had seen this buck on the side of the road, and it was beautiful, and I had the two kids in the back. And so I slowed down to about 20 miles an hour so the children could see the beautiful buck. And just as I was starting to pick up speed, the buck ran right in front of me, and I hit it at 20 miles an hour. And it totaled my car. And so I called everybody. I called the police. I called forestry. I called everybody I could think of to know what I'm supposed to do. Because in some states, like California, you have to report when you've hit an animal. Here they said, don't worry about it. It happens all the time. But I thought, well, I need to at least know, because in some states you have to have a license to hunt. You have to have a license to fish. But isn't it interesting? No state requires a license to raise children. And no state requires a training course for how to raise children. So we just go by the luck of the draw. And sometimes our luck isn't real good. So let's look at what this is all about. In order to understand child rearing, we again have to understand the three kinds of families. And I know we talked about this before, but for those of you who were not here, and for those of you who may not remember, I thought it might be really good to at least review that, because there are three kinds of families. Again, the names are not important, but the principles are. The first kind is called the centripetal family. Centripetal referring to that kind of family which draws in. The second type of family is a centrifugal family. That's the kind of family that pushes out. And then there's the combination type of family, which is called a mid-range family. And that's the kind of family that draws from the best of both worlds. That, of course, is the healthiest type of family. I'm sorry, but I cannot see that back in the back, so I'm having a hard time switching back and forth. But there are destructive patterns in each kind of family. When I worked in the prison, I saw the effects of the extreme of each of these kinds of families and what it can do to children. But the centripetal family is enmeshed. That is that they are like this. And whatever one family member does, the entire family is expected to do it. They spend a lot of togetherness time. There's little autonomy. The children are not really allowed to be autonomous. There's a lack of individuation and what's known as groupthink. That is that everybody in the family thinks very similarly. And if somebody does not think the way the group thinks, they're not very happy with that kid. And so it's not long before everybody is thinking the same way. The ties tend to be so strong that when it comes time for the children to leave, they don't know how. And pressure is put on them with guilt. And the parents have a hard time letting go as well. They can't launch from the home without that sense of rebellion or even guilt and fear. There's later when the child gets married, there tends to be in-law issues. That means that because of loyalty issues and intrusiveness, where the parents are still hoping to hold the family together as a unit, there tends to be in-law difficulties because there are poor boundaries that are formed between the family of origin and the married family, the nuclear family. The family of origin ties remain too strong, and it's very difficult for the in-law to become a part of that family without feeling engulfed. There's control and advice issues even after marriage. So in other words, basically what that's saying is that the ties are so strong that the children can't launch appropriately and form their own nuclear family without the intrusiveness of the family of origin being there. So their primary work, children who come from that family, the primary work is individuation, which simply means learning to become your own person, irrespective of your nuclear family. Your family of origin. By contrast, then, the other family, the centrifugal family, has a tendency not to be enmeshed, but to be disengaged, so that the family never sees each other, which is, you can see that they're polar opposites of each other. Neither one of them, if it's carried out to the extreme, is healthy, because a disengaged family is no different from an enmeshed family. It's just opposite sides of the same coin. There tends to be too much autonomy so that the children don't feel the guidance that they need. They're too individualistic in their thinking so that there's no room for other people's thoughts. The family is pushed away by cutting off. I've worked with many families who have come from centrifugal families, and they will move away 3,000 miles to get away from the parents because they don't need them. They don't want to have them there. But I've also seen enmeshed families who will move 3,000 miles away to get away because they don't know how to launch. So either one is not healthy. There's a tendency for neglecting the children, of not giving them the proper guidance, and that the children tend to feel that the parents really don't care about them, and they have poor boundaries. And in marriage, of course, they follow the same pattern as their family of origin. Because let it be known that whatever your family is how your children's family will be. So you need to, as parents, decide, is this how I want my children to live? Are you, as a husband, happy with how you are? Because that's how your children are being trained to be. A boy is being trained to be like you. A girl is being trained that that's the kind of man she should have. And the same is true for the wife. Is that what you want your son to marry? And to the degree to which you are not happy, the work is not done with the children. It's done with the family. A lot of people will bring their children in for therapy and say, this child is driving me crazy, or this child. And I will see the child to evaluate. But from that point on, do you know who the patient is? It's the parents. Because our children are a reflection of who we are. And there is no question about that. Studies reveal it over a 30-year period. The same thing. So again, either family can be healthy, either type of family can be unhealthy, depending on the extreme to which people go, because it's on a continuum. Now, in an extreme family, there are some end results. In a centripetal family, the tendency is toward, now remember, the centripetal family is the one that pulls toward you. There's a tendency for affairs, multiple divorces, or incest. That is the nature of the centripetal family, is that when there is pathology there, this is the type of pathology it goes toward. In the centrifugal family, if there is pathology, it goes toward domestic violence, abandonment, and rape. So you can see that those are angry kinds of crimes because the child never felt the proper nurturing. Whereas in the first family, those are pulling toward you kinds of crimes because they got too much of that and that's what they come to expect. So the thing in raising children that we really want to watch for is to be in the middle. You know, as you drive down the road of life, the devil has been very clever in not giving just one ditch that you can go into, but two. We can be in this ditch of being extreme toward wanting too much from our children and drawing them too close so that they don't get to be autonomous. Or we can go down the other ditch, which is in pushing them away. So the trick of parenting, just like with everything else, is to stay in the middle of the road. So what is that called? A mid-range family. These are the healthiest families. It's an open family system. In the centripetal family, there's a tendency for a closed family system. By the way, you might be interested in knowing that incest and affairs always occur within a closed family system. That's the kind of family that says, don't you dare tell what happened. Don't you dare talk to people about what went on in our home. That's a closed family system, and it's not healthy. In an open family system, the kids are taught, again, the emphasis on the word taught, to be very careful about betraying other people's confidences, but that you are free to talk to whomever you want. So the trick for parents is to make sure that your family system is such that the kids don't have to worry about family secrets. You see? Have an open, clear system. When my kids were being raised, we were in the ministry the entire time. And they would always be privy to people's secrets because people would talk to us, but right in front of our children. And we had to teach our children very early in life, we don't plan on having any family secrets, but somebody else's family, you have a responsibility to respect what is going on in their family, and you don't have the right to share their secrets. Do you see the difference? So we teach the children respect for other people's secrets, but we live our own family life so that there aren't secrets. Because where there are secrets, it's a closed family system. Okay. The other indicator of a mid-range family is that people say what they mean and mean what they say. There's no passive aggressiveness. You know, if there were one trait in life that drives me crazy, it's passive aggressiveness. I saw a client, and I have been seeing them for 4 years now. And the man has had multiple affairs. You don't know them. They're not Adventists, so don't even begin to wonder. but the man has had multiple affairs. And when you talk to him, you can be guaranteed of one thing. You will never get a straight answer. Do you know how crazy making that is in a marriage? It's absolutely crazy making. Don't be passive aggressive. Say what you mean and mean what you say. That's the only language children understand. They don't understand game playing. They don't understand saying something but really meaning something else. Say what you mean what you say, and be very clear. And then on top of that, we talked about an enmeshed family. An enmeshed family is a dependent family. A disengaged family is an independent family. But what we want to teach our children is neither. Neither are healthy. We want to teach our children interdependence. Interdependence means that you love your family. You have a dependency on one another, but you're your own person. You're not so enmeshed that you have groupthink. You want to encourage your children to have their own thoughts, and that's called interdependence. So you're not pushing them out the door. You're still forming a wonderful relationship with them, but they get to grow to be who God intended them to be, not who you force them to be as a parent. That said for myself as well. And then we need to teach our children how to make decisions without feeling guilt when they think differently from us. And we need to be building confidence to face life without undue fear. These are the characteristics of a healthy mid-range family, so that there is loyalty and closeness in a family, but without the sense of obligation. If I don't do this, Mom will be upset. If I don't do this, Dad will think I'm betraying him. Let them be themselves. That's how they build self-confidence. So that there's love and care within the family. And at the same time, the children are allowed to face life and experience life with friends outside the family. So a family with clear boundaries has a good family relationship. But the boundaries are clear. So kids are other children. Other families are allowed to come in and go out and come out and go in with a fluid kind of a relationship. So if you are aiming toward a mid-range family, you see, then you're aiming toward a healthy family. Because in a healthy family, there's an ever-lessening sense of control. Control is a topic that very few people really understand what it means. Control of a young child is important because it's only as you control that child that they learn to have internal controls. But remember last time we talked about what is the mark of a healthy family? There was one in particular, and that is adaptability. So that you're able to adapt. You don't use the same methods when a child is 2 as when they're 12. You adapt to their growing needs and their growing understanding and growing personal control. Because once a child learns to do something, you need to back off on control. Otherwise, the child never learns to have confidence that he or she can do things on their own without you there, you know, telling them what to do. When kids get married, the parents need to be completely out of the picture unless they're invited. That's the mark of a healthy family. That's the chance for parents to get on with their lives and to do the things that they didn't get to do while they were kind of sacrificing to raise their children properly. Be available in a centrifugal family, the parents aren't even available. In a centripetal family, they're too available, too intrusive. So you want to be available, but you are only invited. It's not your family anymore. So the essential thing about raising children is, number one, aim toward a mid-range family. Because you see, whatever your family is like is how the children will turn out. That is the essential ingredient in raising healthy families, in raising healthy children, is to aim for to produce a mid-range family. Avoid either other of the other extremes. And then to teach children to make decisions without you having to make all of them. But on the other hand, don't assume that they know how to make good ones. What do I mean by that? The ability to make decisions for a child is one of the most important things that you can teach them to do. You start out very young when they're little babies. Do you want wheat cereal or do you want cream of rice? And you give them a boundary of 2 things. That's all they can handle. I've seen parents say, well, what do you want for breakfast? And the kid is 2. They don't know food. So you give them a choice. I think I told you the story that when my daughter was little, she only wanted to wear jeans to church. And back then, we didn't wear jeans to church, didn't even wear pants. Still don't for me. But here was this little girl deciding she wanted to wear jeans, and every Sabbath morning became a trial. And it dawned on me, I'm giving her too much power over this, and she's not capable of it yet. So Friday night, I would go to her closet and pick out 2 dresses, close the closet. I'd say, which dress would you like to wear? And then she got to choose which dress, but she knew it was going to be a dress. So you don't give them just overwhelming responsibility to make decisions. But as soon, here's the principle, as soon as a child is capable of making a decision on any one point of his life, you need to back off. Our job from birth is to teach children how to make decisions and how to make appropriate ones so that when they fail, you are there to help them pick up the pieces and give them the guidance again. I have seen far too many kids who were not allowed to make decisions. Parents had too much control, and when the kids got to academy, they had no idea how to make decisions, and they'd go way overboard. You know, back in the dark ages when I was a teenager, we didn't wear any jewelry at all. So kids who went away to boarding academy, they'd sneak out the door and you'd see all kinds of stuff on their faces and jewelry. Today it's piercings. why do you think that is? Most parents think that rebellion is a rite of passage. I'm here to tell you it is not. The only time children rebel, please hear me, the only time children rebel is when you give them a reason to rebel. It's not a rite of passage. Kids don't normally rebel. Remember, they have to have something to rebel against. And usually what they're rebelling against is too much control. So when a child has learned to make a decision in some area, our jobs as parents is to back off. One time when my kids were about 5 and 7, again, we were in the ministry, so we provided the basic understanding of Sabbath observance. We didn't have the TV going. You know, we didn't do the same things on Sabbath. I always tried to make it special. But we lived in Chicago. And Chicago is a very cold, rainy, snowy area. So there were many Sabbaths when the kids were inside all day and couldn't go out. So sometimes they would come and say to me, Mommy, is it okay to do thus and such on Sabbath? Do you know I never said yes or no? What I would say to them is, I can't be your conscience. You need to go upstairs and pray. And you ask Jesus if that's a good thing to do on Sabbath. And so they would go up and pray, come back down, and sometimes they would do. And I would be there, oh, did I do the right thing? Because it's not something I would have done. Other times, they would come down and they would not do it, and I would have felt it was okay. But I am not their conscience, you see. And if you don't teach them to have that kind of relationship with the Lord where he becomes the answerer of their problems, then you raise a generation of kids who say, it's okay to wear a watch around your neck, but not a pendant. Or it's okay to do this, but not this. Or it's okay to go here, but not here. You don't want that. Then the emphasis becomes on what they are doing instead of who they are knowing and relating to. Do you see the difference? So our job as parents is to direct them to their Lord, and not to try to play Holy Spirit with them. Ask yourself, too, how do you want your child to turn out? What's the most important thing for me to teach my child? If you want them to turn out to be a juvenile delinquent, I have a whole page that will tell you how. And unfortunately, a lot of times because we don't educate ourselves, we do the very things that tends to raise a juvenile delinquent. If you want them to be a Christian, then there's another set of values you're teaching. If you want them to be educated, there's another way of doing that. If you don't care what they do, there's another way of doing that. But educate yourself. Today, in the day of the internet, we're so lucky because you can just type in the words, how to raise a juvenile delinquent, and the words will come up. So there's so much research that can be done. Take advantage. You're not required to have a license, but we are required under God to educate ourselves how to raise our children. You see, we do that when we're doing other things. I wanted my children to be educated. From the time that they were babies, I never said to them, when you finish high school. I never even said, when you finish college. My words to them were, when you finish graduate school. That's what I always said to them. They grew up just knowing they were going to go to graduate school. It wasn't a question. And both of them did. Tammy's an MD. Tanya has an MBA. So it depends on what you want. Don't leave it to chance for them. You are the parents. God gave your children to you to guide and direct. in the way that you feel is best for them. I didn't care what kind of graduate school they went to. If they wanted to be an aeronautical engineer, I don't care. It's the fact that I knew that they were smart, and I knew God had given them each a gift. What kind of a parent would I have been had I not encouraged that? So it wasn't a matter of saying, you're going to graduate school. It was from the time they were little babies, saying to them, when you're done with graduate school, what would you like to be? I do the same with my grandkids today. Ryan's decided he wants to be a surgeon like his father. And Heather, because she talks a lot, she's decided she wants to be an attorney. But it does take thought and planning and educating yourself. But when it comes to raising children, what are some principles that are especially important? Well, here's a short-term plan. This is how you live life on a daily basis with children. Consistency. Let your yes be yes and your no mean no every time the situation arises. You can't tell a child no, 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 yes. Or yes, 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 no. Simple illustration. You've baked chocolate chip cookies and you're holding them on the stove for dessert. So your little one comes in and says, Mommy, can I have a cookie? No, because they're for dessert. Oh, but Mommy, just one? No, they're for dessert. So 10 times the child says, but I want one. And the decibels are getting louder and the irritation is getting higher. And finally you say, okay, take it. What have you just taught that child? Bug me enough and you can have anything you want. You see, if your no is no, then let it be no. Because as soon as, and that consistency has to be not only with each individual parent, but it needs to be between the parents. So if your husband says yes and you say no, is there consistency there? No. Which is a very good reason why parents need to sit down and decide what the yeses and the noes are together. But even if your spouse says no, and you think it should be yes, you still go with the no. And then behind closed doors later on, you can discuss your differences. But in front of the child, there must be absolute consistency on any one given thing and between the parents. As soon as that's not there, the kids see a crack in the wall. And there's just something about human nature that makes us want to walk between those cracks. You ever notice that? So absolute consistency. If you don't do anything else in raising your children, you don't do anything else right, do this one. It's very, very important. The next is patience. And children can try our patience. I do know that. I remember when my children were little, reading the book Child Guidance. And one day I took that book and I flung it across the wall. And it hit against the wall and splattered on the floor. I was so frustrated with all of the things in there that said I needed to be doing and no answers how. So one day at the University Church at Loma Linda, Elder Delafield was there from the White Estate. And after he finished talking, I brought up this book. And I said to him how frustrated I was because it showed all the things that I needed to be doing and no answers about how. Do you know what he said? And I've never forgotten this. He said, never read a compilation of Ellen White's writings. Because he said, like in the book Child Guidance, a bunch of old white-haired men sat around the table who had totally forgotten what it was like to be a child. and took out all the oughts, but left the is's out. So he said, if you ever have a question about what Ellen White is saying, always go to the original, source. I went back home and I picked the book up. It was still on the floor. I couldn't even stand to pick it up because I felt so frustrated about not knowing what to do. I picked up the book, and sure enough, at the end of every paragraph was the original source. So I began looking them up, and the tears just flowed down my cheeks. They were so incredibly beautiful. She not only would talk about the difficulty of young parents, but she would then talk about the Savior. And then she would give the ought, and then she would always draw you back to Jesus. For our strength and power is in Him, never in ourselves. So I want to pass that same advice on to young parents that may be struggling today. Go to the original source, and it's just very comforting and wonderful. Patience is not an easy thing, but you know, parenting, in case you hadn't noticed, is not easy either. The bottom line is we are called upon to be parents, but we enter into it too lightly. Parenting is not for the faint of heart. It takes a lot. And so many parents enter into it thinking, oh, this, you know, you just love your kid. No. It's much more than that. Educate yourself. Read. Take out as many books. And by the way, if you really want a good book on parenting, you know, of course, the Dobson books are very good, but there's one called How to Really Love Your Child by Ross Campbell. And that's a very excellent book on parenting. Then make sure your child understands. Sometimes we just flippantly say something and the kid is there, really? And you know, kids misinterpret what you're saying. So take the time to really explain why you're saying what you're saying. And admit that we make mistakes. Admit it to the child. You know, mommy was wrong when I did that. Can you ever forgive me? And that way the child is learning that you see that you make mistakes. You're not lording it over him. And at the same time, he learns how to admit when he's wrong as well. So admit it when you make a mistake and be open enough to ask your child to forgive you. I can't tell you the number of times I had to say that with my children. You know, mommy was wrong. Can you forgive me? And those little arms would come around my neck, you know, and there would the tears flow because they're so forgiving all the time. But had I never said it, I often frequently wonder what kind of relationship I would have had with them. Would they be so apt to, I'm right, irrespective of what's going on? And then the long-term important principles is teaching for character development. What is character? Character is no more or no less than who you are. It's a personality. Another word for it is the self. The type of psychology that I adhere to, because it's closest to biblical thinking, is called self-psychology. Now, a lot of Christians, when they hear the word self, they automatically switch it to the word selfish. And here I'm not talking about selfishness. I am talking about the self, the personhood, the who of who you are. So self-psychology has to do with the development of personality or the development of character. And so what we always want to keep in mind is teaching for the development of good character. Good character implies things that are morally wrong or right. It implies lying, cheating, stealing. A lot of parents ask, well, do you spank your children? Should you spank your children? And I can only give you my opinion. My opinion is that children should not be spanked. I was never spanked growing up, except once. And my children were never spanked growing up, except once. And the once was toward character development. I told a lie once. And I was only about 5 years old. And I was sitting on the in the dark on the bathroom throne. And my mother came in. My head was down. My feet were swinging. And I was singing away at the top of my lungs. And my mother came in and whop, right across the face. What was that for? Don't you ever. And it was so unusual for me to be spanked that that left an impression. My mother died when she was 92, and I can sit here in front of God and tell you I never lied to her again. It's that important. And the one thing that my children got spanked for was telling a lie. You see, if we leave those kinds of things alone and we don't teach for character development, it's the natural inclination of a sinful, fallen being to go toward that which is normal. Lying is normal for children. But if it goes to character development, it needs to be taught out of them or spanked out of them. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm not in any way in favor of corporal punishment all the time, except when it goes to character development. Character involves morality. It involves lying, cheating, stealing. Because if you don't teach it during the, quote, normal phase of human development, it becomes a part of who they are. And if you think that won't be carried into marriage, you have another guess coming, because it is. And guess what? In a marriage, that is sure to create some serious difficulties and even divorce. If I have people come in for marriage counseling and there is lying going on in the marriage, I know I have a problem to deal with, because you cannot correct that which is not honestly spoken of. So that's a very, very important one. And it also teaches a child to have good self-worth when they know that they're above board and that they know that they're not going to be saying things to people. I remember one time a neighbor came to the door, and I was about six, and my mother, and he accused me of something, and I hadn't done it. And my mother said to me, she took me aside, and she said, "Did you do that?" And I go, "No." And she went to the neighbor, and she says, "You know, my daughter is just not one who tells lies." And she said, I think you better look somewhere else. Do you know how good that made me feel, to know that my mother believed me? It gave me such a sense of good character, you know, that my mom would believe me for that, because it was true. So teaching good self-worth has to do a lot with honesty and proper disciplining. Again, we can go down this way or that way. We can be too harsh or too lenient. To be too harsh cripples a child. To be too lenient causes other people not to care to be around them. And the child becomes the topic of conversation. And, of course, you know, a whole 6 weeks could be done just on discipline. But don't criticize your child. Every time you criticize him, he begins to think of himself as having poor self-worth. Keep your promises. When you say you're going to do it, do it. If it has to be changed, you tell the child, "I can't do it right now, but would tomorrow be okay for you? And yeah, they're not going to like it, but at least they know that you're open and above board. If you don't keep your promises, how can your child build a sense of his word being really a good word? Remember a long time ago, there were no such thing very much as contracts. People just shook, and their word was good enough. We don't see that anymore. We don't teach our children to keep promises. Maybe it's because we don't always keep ours. And give the child decent standards to live up to. I'm not talking about being ridiculous, but I am talking about having good standards. I mean, it's amazing to me. When we were pastoring in Hinsdale, my girls got invited over. One was about 11 and one was 13, and they got invited over to this home that, you know, you would assume by outward appearances that it was a good place for them to go. And they came home and they told me that they had watched an R-rated movie. I go, what? And then they told me what the movie was. I almost died. I said, well, were the parents there? Yeah, they were watching it with us. You know, give your children good standards to live by. If you don't teach them, who does? And teach him or her to be comfortable with his or her own body. Don't criticize. Don't tease. Never tease children about body parts. That's not a good, healthy thing to do at all. Teach him to be comfortable with his own body. Otherwise, the emphasis gets to be on the body. And then give appropriate and specific praise. So many Christians are afraid of that. They're afraid that it will cause the child to become self-centered. But just the opposite is true. The child never hears praise from his parents. He will seek it all the time from other people. But that praise needs to be appropriate. You don't say to him, oh, you're so smart, you can do everything. That's not true. Instead, say, you are so good at putting together model cars or whatever the child is doing. Be specific in the praise. I remember once, and then also let the child know that his talents are not his own, that they're a gift of God. I remember once when Tammy was 2, we lived in Loma Linda, and, you know, all mothers say that their children are gorgeous, but mine was. But she really was a very beautiful child. In fact, she modeled until she was 6 and then didn't want to do it anymore. But when she was about 2, we were at the university church, and people would always stop her and just say to her, what a beautiful, she'd kill me if she were here. But they would say to her, what a beautiful child you are. So one Sabbath, we came home from church, and I had sent her in her room to change. And there was a little round mirror there that was at her height. And I walked in because she was taking a long time. And she's standing in front of the mirror and primping, 2 years old. And I go, what are you doing, honey? So she turns around and she says to me, you know, everybody always tells me how pretty I am. She said, am I pretty? I said, yes, you are. You're a beautiful little girl. And then I said to her, and this is the point I wanted to make, but who made you that way? And she said, Jesus. And I said, did you remember to thank him? And she goes, I said, well, maybe you better thank him because he's the one who made you that way. So she did. She knelt down right there and thanked him. The next Sabbath, we're back at church again, and she's primping along. Somebody, an older couple, came and knelt down beside her. And they said to her, you are such a beautiful child. And she goes, thank you, but Jesus made me this way. And, you know, I mean, I think that's very important, is that we praise our children, let them know their strengths, don't criticize their weakness, but always teach them to give glory to God. They are not responsible for their looks or their brains or anything like that. If you don't want your children to grow up to be conceited, then give them the appropriate praise, but point them to their Creator, because they are not responsible for it. And then, as we talked about before, teaching them how to make choices. So these principles of proper discipline, non-critical attitude, keeping your promises, giving decent standards to live up to, teaching them to be comfortable with their bodies, give appropriate and specific praise, and teaching them how to make choices is how you develop self-esteem. Before I took my PhD in clinical psychology, I started out doing a PhD in educational psychology. And then I decided if I'm going to get out of education, I'm getting completely out. But what I did take was this class on the kind of pathologies that teachers and guidance counselors will face in schools. So the teacher, there were about 30 people in the class, and the teacher assigned each person a task on a specific pathology. And one thing that struck me more than anything else was that every single presenter started out by saying, in this pathology, the child has low self-esteem. In every single one of the things that had been talked about in those classes, all the different pathologies that children will face, they all begin with low self-esteem. Do you see why it's so important? When you criticize your child, is that building or decreasing his sense of self? It's decreasing it. All of these things either help to build the child's self-worth or decrease it. And I hope that if you don't remember a lot of this, that you will remember these things. But there are two principles that I hope that everybody will take with them. And one is to be what you're expecting your child to become. Because who we are is caught from our parents much more than it's taught. But if you're going to teach, make sure that you are what you're teaching. The worst thing in the world is to say something and do something different. Children see that all the time. Don't you tell a lie, and then the phone rings, and the kid answers it. It's so-and-so. Tell him I'm not home. Are you being what you're asking your child to become? That has to be congruent. And the second one is to make your family the kind of family your child can be proud of by aiming to develop your family into a mid-range family, neither enmeshed or disengaged. So being what you want your children to be, and then creating a family that's healthy and that the child can be very proud to be a part of. Let's have prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the principles that you've so laid down in your writings through the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And I pray that you will open our hearts and minds to be able to see, to be willing to learn and study, and to be willing to do whatever it is that you have asked us to do so that our child and our children can become all that you would have them to be. Don't let us be obstacles. Help us not to stand in the way, but to be the kind of people that we want our children to be. And we also know that we can never do that apart from your grace. And so I ask for your grace to be carried out in us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.